Let me pray for us, and we'll dig into God's word. Father, our lives do get busy. If we're not careful, we might find ourselves running from one thing to the next. But we thank you also for the opportunities you have given to us, even this week, to reach out to the community and to celebrate a family and even to pray in the public square. So we thank you for these opportunities, and I pray that you'd help us to pace ourselves well with the busyness of life and to always be able to slow down and connect. We thank you for the time that we could slow down this morning and reflect on our life and the beauty and the magnificence of the cross and what that means for us. And we thank you for your word and slow down. And you would speak to us through your word in maybe a way that we've never been spoken to before. So we pray for your Holy Spirit to be at work in us through your word this morning. Amen. We are at this time of life, our family, where we have a senior who's making plans to go to college in the fall. So some of you can relate to that, and that means it's also a time for college visits, and some of you can relate to that. So Anna and I have been driving around. In fact, we drove to Chicago area a couple weekends ago, and this week we visited a school outside Philadelphia. And college visits are followed by slow drives past banks to wonder, I wonder how many guards they really have in that place. So college visits and slow drive-bys on banks are kind of wedded together. The one college we visited actually shared a campus with the seminary that I went to. So it was really interesting. I mean, I had not been there for a long time. So I had some time, and I walked through the seminary grounds. And the old joke is that the seminary and cemetery are so closely related, you know, because they're... But good things happen in a seminary. Because people learn some deep truths, hopefully, that they can turn around and share with people that they end up pastoring a church for. And it kind of reminded me, I don't know if there's a tension or not. We talked a little bit this year about what does it look like to have steel in your spine, to be a Christian that has a solid worldview, to be a Christian that's not tossed by the waves of circumstance, to be a Christian that's not going to freak out when they watch the news, because they trust and know that God's in charge. And so we want to have this balance of putting steel into your spine, but then also not meeting on a Sunday morning and making it feel like a seminary class. There's a balance in that. And we've talked, even last week, we talked about some pretty heavy words. Hermeneutics and exegesis, those are words you probably don't hear very often. We talked about the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of Scripture. Last week we talked about the fact that the Bible is inspired. It's breathed out by God. And we might not think of the Bible as God's breath, but in some respects, we need to see the Bible in the same way we would see the breath of God. And we even talked about illumination and how important it is for the Holy Spirit to help us understand. So we had two I words last week. Inspiration and illumination. And this week we have two I words again. Inerrancy. The inerrancy of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. And again, the challenge is we need to know these things. We need to know these things. But I don't want you to feel like you're at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School sitting through a seminary lecture. So there's the balance. Inerrancy is the Bible, the belief, the definition, the doctrine, excuse me. Inerrancy is the doctrine that the Bible is fully truthful in regards to its theological and spiritual message. And I think that definition is found on the back of your worship guide. But we believe that the Bible is fully truthful in regards to its theological and spiritual message. We also believe that the Bible is infallible. The Bible is reliable and trustworthy in all that it says and instructs us to do. Those who trust in the teachings will never be led astray. The Bible is dependable, unfailing, and reliable. So I'm going to take a closer look first at the idea or the doctrine is the study or the of the interpretation of how do we interpret Scripture. And we mentioned last week it's important that we use our brain when we read the Scripture because the Bible is full of figurative metaphors, similes, imagery, symbols, allegories, and figurative language. And I have some examples just to kind of help flesh out that point. Ecclesiastes 1:5 says this, "The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises." Now, until Copernicus showed up 500 years ago, people looked at that passage and believed that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun rotated around the earth, based largely on that passage. And then as we grew in our understanding, and Copernicus, like I said, only 500 years ago, you think about the history of humanity, only for 500 years have we realized that the sun is the center and the earth rotates around it. But for a long time, people looked at that passage and came to a different conclusion. Ezekiel 7:2, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to the land of Israel, "The end has come upon the four corners of the land." And again, sometimes land is actually trans scripture and thought maybe that the earth is flat because what has four corners? A globe, a sphere, doesn't have four corners. So again, it's just another example. Even this, you might not have thought about this one. Numbers 1, 20 through 21. "All the men 20 years or more who were able to serve in the army were listed by name, one by one, according to the records of their clans and families. The number from the tribe of Reuben was 46,500. And in Numbers chapter 1, as they're listing off all the tribes of Israel, all the numbers are rounded off. So do we really believe that each tribe just happened to have an even numbered a number of people? And how would you feel if you were the 46,501st person? And then we really need to have a round number here. So again, when we look at the scriptures, it's important for us to recognize and do some scholarly, I don't even know if it's considered scholarly, but let's just use our brains when we look at the scripture and recognize that there is figurative language for our time here together so far. Mark 14, "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many.' This morning, we celebrated communion, and we didn't take the time to explain what the juice represents and what the bread represents. As Protestants, we believe that it's a representation. Other folks in different spheres of Christianity, the Catholic Church, they look at that as a literal interpretation. So they believe in the word transubstantiation, that actually becomes the body and the blood of Jesus. So again, we look at the scripture and we come to different realizations and different takes on it. But again, we believe, you know, as a Protestant church, we look at that as figurative language. I have some inerrant points to share about inerrancy. And the first one comes when you look at these passages. Psalm 12:6, "And the word refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times." And then Psalm 19:7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And then Proverbs 30, "Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him." These passages and others tell us that the Bible claims to be inerrant. The Bible claims to be without error. It's not mostly flawless or nearly perfect, but the Bible, that God's word for us, we believe is without error. again, a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the authority of Scripture, we talked about the internal evidence to back that up. When the authors wrote, they wrote with authority. In our own lives, the Holy Spirit confirms this to be true. There's a transforming that happens when people subject themselves to the truth of God's word. Their lives are changed. Their hearts are changed. And again, another part is just the amazing unity that is found when you look at the Bible from cover to cover. I mean, that would be an interesting sermon series right there. But there's an amazing unity about a book that was written over such a long period of time by so many different people. There's a unity. So we do believe, and hopefully as we walk in this life and as the Holy Spirit continues to reveal to you, that you, if you're not there, will come to the point where you recognize that truly the Bible is inerrant and without error. The second point this morning is the Bible reflects its author. Think about that. Any book that you might read is in some respects a reflection of the author. How much more so for the Bible? The Bible reflects its author. Again, here's some passages that we've been looking at over the past couple weeks. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That's the 2 Timothy 3:16 passage. And then 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. A God who created the universe is capable of writing a book. God who created the universe, I go back to my same place, can write a book. And he has. A perfect God has given us a perfect book. I guess if you really, when push comes to shove, you have no choice but to believe that. If you're going to believe that God is perfect, and I don't know where you stand on that, but if you do believe that God is perfect, you have to be consistent and believe that he would give us a perfect book. That's just being consistent. It might be challenging, but it's consistent. If the Bible contains misinformation, then God is not truthful. And what do we call someone who's not truthful? If the Bible contains contradictions, then God is the author of confusion. And trust me, there are answers to the supposed contradictions that people might be able to point at in Scripture, and we can talk about that as well. If biblical inerrancy is not true, then God is not God. Now, that might be a hard thing. That might be a really hard thing to comprehend or to even have land on your ear. In God, we have no choice but to have a faith in his word. And again, I can stand up here this morning and other people much smarter than I, and there's great books defending the authority and inspiration of Scripture and the infallibility of Scripture. And if you're curious about those things, let me know and we can turn you on to some of those books. But the Bible reflects its author. That's a nice little phrase that should actually have a pretty powerful impact on us. Here's another passage, Hebrews 4. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The Bible judges us, not vice versa. The Bible judges us. Don't get this backwards. The word examines, the heart is examined. Discounting the Bible or discounting parts of the Bible is reversing the process. The Bible judges us, not vice versa. Culture anyways, you know, there's a majority of the people probably discount the Bible and discount the scriptures because it hasn't measured up to what their expectations of it would be. They've reversed the order. They're looking at it completely backwards. Romans 9:20. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Life gets so much easier if you can follow this four-word sentence. Let God be God. We don't have the right to say to God, why did you do this? I know this is not easy to hear, especially if you're in the middle of something that's really hard. So please don't think that I'm standing up here flippantly just telling you this. Because there were seasons in my life, if somebody said that to me, I would have been like, ugh, you know, really? And I might have spun and walked away. But the truth is, we need to get to the point. We need to get to the place where we let God be God. And recognize that God's word for us, it does a work in us. We don't do a work to that. Get that backwards. Here's another passage I wanted to read. Obviously, as a new church, we want to grow. There's something to be said for church growth, and churches all over pay a lot of money to have people come and church growth experts. And here's a passage where Jesus goes on a dramatic and radical church shrinking program. Instead of growing his following, for some reason, Jesus decides to thin out the crowd. And this is the story of how that happened in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And again, the passage goes into more graphic, figurative language of what that looks like. And then verse 60, he said, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, does this offend you? And then again, if we skip to verse 66, from this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Do you not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the only one of God. Biblical message, biblical truth cannot be cherry-picked. You just can't pick the parts that you like. It's an all-or-nothing proposition. And when the crowd thinned out, Peter realized, where else are we going to go? You are the truth. If the Bible's not reliable, what do we base our beliefs on? Jesus asked for our trust, and that includes trust in what he says in his word. Everybody's excited about God's love. Yay, God's love. God judges? Boo. Answer, holy lifestyle decisions? Boo. Salvation, yay. Discipleship and discipline? You want to do that one? Boo. It's probably the most poignant one. Heaven, yay. Hell. You really don't believe in that, do you? Everybody wants to believe in heaven. Yay. Heaven, yes. Hell, no. Our culture, and in fact, even unfortunately, our church, capital C church, the universal church, has gotten really good at cherry picking and picking. I really like this. That's so crazy about this. I know what this says, and yay. I know what this says, but that was a different time. That was a different culture. And again, we have to use our brain. The Bible talks about wearing a head covering. None of the women here are wearing a head covering. Because we have to understand what things are specific to the culture and what things are universal. So again, it does take a little bit of effort. Those word hermeneutics brain when we read the scripture. But we just can't cherry pick and pick the parts that we like. Lately, I don't know when this started for me, but I used to be able to go to a restaurant, order something, and just be done with it. But lately, I don't know when this started. I sit down, I look at the menu, and all of a sudden I'm like, oh no. This looks good, but this looks good. And lately, it happened just a couple weeks ago. I ordered, then Nicole ordered, and then as she's walking away, I change my mind. I'm like, hey, but can I have this? So I, for some reason, I'm having ordering remorse. And that's what's great about someplace like Old Country Buffet. You show up at Old Country Buffet, and it's like there's everything. You just pick what you want. You don't have to worry about, oh, did I order the wrong thing? And a smorgasbord way to eat, but it's a really awful way to do theology. And if we're not careful, we approach the Bible kind of like that big buffet table and go, I'm going to take an extra heaping of this. But that, I don't want that on my plate at all. And we can't live life like that. You can't do theology like that. And again, this is a hard one, but if the Bible is wrong about hell, then who is to say what is right about heaven? So if I gave everybody a piece of paper this morning, and I said, take a moment and write everything you know about God on this piece of paper, but you cannot make any reference of anything from the Bible. Tell us what you know about God, but you can't use the Bible as a source. What would you write down on the piece of paper? It'd be a God of your making. And again, we live in a culture, we live in a society that's getting really, really good at coming up with a God of their own instead of the God that's found in the Bible. God and the Bible are about the other. So it's important for us to recognize. And again, we can look at extreme examples of our culture and even our church that's drifted away from biblical truth. And those are extreme examples, but how does it look like in your own life? Only you know that. What sin have we made a little bit too friendly with? You know, what issues in our life? And again, the Holy Spirit has to reveal that to you. But we can't look at the Bible like a buffet table and just pick and choose the things that we like. The last point this morning when we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture is that the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. And again, sola scriptura is the phrase that popped up in the Reformation period, that we believe that our authority comes from the Bible and the Bible alone. It's been God-breathed and carried along by the Holy Spirit. Not to reject scholarship. Inerrancy does not mean that we stop using our minds or accept what the Bible says blindly. We're commanded to study it. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles messages and their sincere disagreements over interpretation. But our goal is to approach Scripture reverently and prayerfully, and when not understood, to pray, to study, to ask others for their help and understanding, and to humbly acknowledge our own limitations. I can stand here this morning with a faith in God and a faith in His Word. And I pray that you can too. If you are there, I pray that it continues to grow, those roots grow deeper and stronger. And if you're not there, we pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to begin to do that work and then continue to do that work in your own life. So we believe the Bible is inerrant. But we also believe the Bible is infallible. One infallible point on infallibility. Living by the principles of Scripture is always beneficial. Those who trust in it will never be led astray. The Bible is always dependable, unfailing, reliable, and sound. Blaise Pascal, somebody's a kind of a philosopher and a mathematician, I believe, and he came up with something called Pascal's Wager. And you might have heard that. You might be a little bit familiar with it. So Pascal, believe in God. Believe in God. Because if God does exist, and you believe in him, and you live your life in a way that is according to his principles, if he doesn't exist, then all you've lost out on is some finite fun. So that was willing, as I understand it, his willing, that was the wager. Go ahead, believe in God, because if it's true, if he's true, then you're only going to miss out on, you know, one lifetime of fun. But if God, did I get this right?
Yeah.
I'm all confused. If God doesn't exist, you've missed out on fun. But if God does exist, and you've lived your life any which way, then you have an infinity of hell that's waiting. Believe in God. You know, if you're wrong, you're only going to miss out on fun. But if you're right, you're going to avoid hell. So that was Pascal's wager. 120 years later, Thomas Jefferson came by, and he wrote a book called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It's known as Jefferson's Bible. It was completed in 1820. And you might know the story, but Thomas Jefferson took out a razor, and he cut and pasted sections of the New Testament of Jesus' teaching and doctrine with no miracles and very little of the supernatural involved. Thomas Jefferson believed that the Bible, and again, I've heard arguments both sides, so I can't tell you exactly what Thomas Jefferson was thinking when he cut and pasted his Bible together. But he for sure believed that good moral teachings were found in the Scripture. He believed that if people followed the Scripture, it would go good for them, regardless of all the supernatural part. So I don't want you to take up Pascal's wager and say, oh, yeah, I should do it because it's probably good for me. But in some respects, I'm going to say, it is benefit. Even non-Christians would benefit from following the rules, the principles, the precepts that are laid out in Scripture. That was Thomas Jefferson's point. It's good for us to follow God's word. Obeying the Bible is good for you. It still holds a largely godless society together. When we see our fabric of society falling apart, think about some of the problems that our culture has and how many of them can be traced back to people just simply not following God's will for their life. It's a pretty powerful thing if you really stop to think about it. If you'd be so kind to stand for a moment, Keen's going to play, and we're going to ask God a couple of questions, and trusting that he speaks to us through his word and through his Holy Spirit, and he might see fit to share something with you. This first question is this. Do you believe the Bible is completely true? It's a yes-no question, isn't it? There's no middle ground. It's a yes or no. Do you believe the Bible is completely true? If not, what reservations do you have? Now, this is where it gets a little bit more interesting. Before you leave this morning, I would like you to write those reservations on a Connect card and drop it off in the kiosk. You don't have to sign your name. If you've already filled out a Connect card with your name, grab a separate one. But I want to hear what your reservations are. And we'll figure out a way to address that, even if you don't put your name on it. So do you believe the Bible is completely true? If not, what are your reservations? What makes you, what keeps you from saying yes? The second question is, do you believe the Bible is reliable and truthful and good for you to obey? And this is a yes, no question, isn't it? There's no third option. Do you believe the Bible? No. Yes, no questions tend to squash a conversation, but they can also provide for a watershed moment. So the point of that question is not to elicit a conversation as much as to present a watershed moment. Do you believe the Bible is reliable and trustworthy? Last question this morning. What makes obedience to the Bible hard? Why is obeying God hard for you? Are you recognizing the relationship between God's word and God? Or are you seeing them as two totally separate things? Most people statistically say they believe in God. Far fewer percentage think they believe in God's word. Are you seeing the chip, the binding between God and his word? Father, we thank you this morning, as Nicole mentioned at the very beginning of our time together. One of our core values is that God speaks. We thank you for speaking to us through your word. We pray that you would give us a hunger and a thirst for your word, a supernaturally infused hunger and thirst for your word. Father, I pray even now that your Holy Spirit would stir that within us. Go home this afternoon or tomorrow, that you would give us a desire to hear from you in your word. Father, bring a clarity to our mind that we don't get the option to pick and choose. So I pray for folks here this morning that really have a hard time accepting some of God's truth. And it is hard. Help them to realize, help us to realize that freedom and joy come in relationship with you. And word. I don't know if we're ever going to walk in freedom and joy and still see the buffet table and just picking the parts of you that we like. You know, that's the point, isn't it? If we say no to some parts of the Bible, we're saying no to some parts of you. You say, we don't like that part of the Bible. And basically, we're saying we don't like that part of you. Again, you need to do that work of understanding and illumination in our hearts. Father, again, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit that speaks to us, and we pray again in closing that your Holy Spirit would speak these truths to us. And I can't stand up here, and Ravi Zacharias couldn't stand up here, and the most gifted apologetics person couldn't stand up here to share these truths. It's something that you need to reveal to our hearts and minds. So in closing, Father, we pray, Holy Spirit, reveal these truths. Give us a hunger for your word. Let us experience the freedom and joy that comes with walking with you. Amen. Have an amazing day. Thank you for joining us again.